chapter 3 and verses 18 through the end of the chapter. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. O Lord God, your word is truth. Your word is spiritually discerned truth. And so, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to minister the truths of your word to our hearts, to our souls, even to our consciences. Lord, use the preaching of your word powerfully to work gospel truth deep into us. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was originally planning on dealing with the first, let's say, seven verses of John chapter 9 in our series on John's gospel. I was planning on dealing with this in the problem of suffering this morning. And in a few weeks, we're going to do exactly that. We're going to dig into the problem of suffering as raised by this text. But what I've decided to do instead for this morning is zero in on a single point of application that comes out of this passage. In other words, a particular point of application that I would have otherwise just briefly mentioned, I've decided that it needs a deeper treatment. So I'm devoting an entire message to this point of application. And in other words, a particular struggle which Christians experience kept coming up this week in my ministry. And to see this struggle, and it has to do with Christians struggling over guilt regarding their sin. Well, look with me here at John chapter 9 and the first two verses, where we read, "As he passed by," that's Jesus, "as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, what's going on here are that his disciples, Jesus' disciples, are making a huge theological mistake. They're concluding that this man's blindness is God's punishment due to some specific sin. I know it's more complex than what I'm saying. We're going to deal with that. But they're concluding this man's blindness is due to a specific sin which either this man committed, maybe even in the womb, that was a Jewish belief, that he committed or his parents committed. And again, while we're going to deal with this next time much more fully, for this morning, I want to take verse 2 and reword it to reflect how we Christians can make a similar mistake regarding ourselves and our sin and our struggles with guilt. So if I can reword it to how we tend to apply this to ourselves wrongly, it would go something like this. "And his disciples," that's sort of us, "asked Jesus, 'Rabbi, I keep struggling with sin. Isn't this the reason why I'm suffering and things are going so bad for me?'" Have you ever struggled with that? That knowledge, that understanding, I sin and that's why these bad things have happened to me. It's a very common struggle of the Christian. We make this mistake. Those of us who are trusting in Christ, who I'm referring to, we make this mistake more often than we might realize. We too easily can conclude that trials in my life, that struggles, that hardships, that suffering are due to God being against me because of my sin. I encounter this problem. The Puritans called these things cases of conscience, where the conscience is struggling. I encounter this all the time as a pastor. And the gospel cure, maybe I should say, and for the gospel cure, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where we find the good news that Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous for what? For who? The unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Do you see that? That he might reconcile us to God, that we might know God's smile upon us. Christ did all the work. So for all who are trusting in Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross, please understand, let this sink deep into your hearts. The Father's displeasure is over. His wrath is gone. We now live in his love, and this all by grace and grace alone. That's the good news of the gospel for the believer. So let's carefully consider this good news here in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Again, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Picture yourself as a Jew living in the days of the Old Testament, living in the days when the temple was still standing and you were required to bring sacrificial offerings to the priests as an atonement in order to secure the forgiveness of your sins and take your guilt away. But here's the problem with this whole thing. How do you know when you've offered enough sacrifices? How do you know when you've done enough? How many times do you need to keep coming to the temple, bringing those offerings, before you can finally begin to feel like God is no longer against you, before you can finally feel his smile upon you? And this brings up some serious practical questions for the Christian. How many times do you need to come to church? How many times do you need to read your Bible? How many times do you need to do good things? To what degree do you need to forsake your sin before you can finally start feeling like God is no longer against you? Before you can finally feel the benediction upon you, the one I close every service with, number 6. Before you can finally feel his face shining upon you. And before you can finally feel like he's lifting up his countenance, his smile upon you. And before even maybe you might feel like you'll finally make it to heaven. These are real problems that real Christians struggle with. These are huge struggles. Peter's declaration that Christ struggled once for sins is incredibly, it's tremendously good news. It's the very greatest of good news. Please let this gospel truth really sink in. Jesus Christ did all of the work. He did all of the obeying and performing for you. Christ suffered once for sins. Please don't miss this critical point. Christ's work of suffering on the cross in payment for your sins was truly perfect. See, our default mode is to assume it lacked something. And that's why we struggle. Please understand, what Peter is saying, what the Holy Spirit really is saying to us, no one can add anything to what he did. Because what he did on the cross was utterly and totally and entirely complete. Christ suffered once for sins, and it was a total, complete, finished work. You see, in our struggle, in the Christian struggle over our remaining sin, we end up acting like Christ's work on the cross wasn't sufficient. Maybe like there were little gaps in his work. And thus we revert to the wrong-headed belief that we have to add our own performance, our own works, to the work of Christ. I have to perform, I have to do better, I have to sin less, I have to do more good before God will make his face shine upon me and be gracious to me. To that, Peter responds with the soothing good news of the gospel, but Christ suffered once for sins. And this is why the Apostle John records that after Jesus had completed his saving work on the cross, Jesus declared, "It is finished." You see? It's finished. This is so incredibly freeing. When we finally grasp Jesus' words, "It is finished," our burden of guilt can roll off of our conscience. And we can finally step off of the performance treadmill. Again, we can kind of be like the disciples in John 9, verse 2. And again, I'm rewording it for the purpose of this sermon. "Rabbi, I keep struggling with sin. Isn't this the reason why I'm suffering? Isn't this the reason why things are going so bad?" So, in this vein, let's consider Hebrews and a few verses from chapters 9 and 10, which also include these freeing gospel truths, which ministers to our guilty consciences and our struggles. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12, we're encouraged with this good news. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest, he entered once for all the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Not temporary, not partial. "Thus securing an eternal, everlasting redemption." And then in Hebrews 9, moving on down to verses 27 and 28. "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Do you see that? When Christ returns, he's not coming back, let's say, with a rod to punish all of those who are trusting in him. He's coming back to save, to take us all to heaven, to be with him in eternity, for all who are trusting in him. And the author of Hebrews knows that we struggle with really trusting deep down in the sufficiency of Christ's once for all work on the cross. So he continues in chapter 10 there in Hebrews, verses 11 through 13. "And we have been sanctified." That means made holy. "And we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's that term again, once for all. Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which never can take away sins." And in a sense, we kind of start acting like Old Testament priests, don't we? Trying to offer again and again to turn away God's wrath. Verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." That means the work is completed. So think about it. How much do you have to do before you can finally feel God's smile upon you, even though you fall short in this present life? All we have to do is look away from our efforts and place our faith and our trust in what Christ has done, for Christ suffered once for sins, and we have been sanctified, we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. It's a completed work. Guilt taken away in the midst of our struggles. Moving back to 1 Peter 3, verse 18, let's take a look a bit further. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous, that's Christ, right? He's perfectly sinless, perfectly holy. For the unrighteous, that's us. Those who are sinners, those who struggle with sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, this is the purpose, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Now the context is that Peter is seeking to assure the believer that even though one may be suffering for their faith, that's part of the context of the whole book of 1 Peter. Peter's seeking to assure believers that even though they're suffering for their faith, and that it might even look like evil is winning, take heart, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that he might reconcile us to God, that he might present us before God. The very reason why we ask questions like, how much do I have to do before I can feel God's acceptance? The reason we even ask those kind of questions is because deep down underneath, we know that we're not perfect, that we're unrighteous in many ways. We know that we feel that we fail to do right time after time. And so here's the good news of the gospel for the Christian. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for who? The unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's true. We do still struggle with sin in this life. And many times as we grow in Christian maturity, we become even more aware of even little sins that in the past we weren't aware of. And those little sins can become huge for us in our minds. And so we still struggle, even over guilt for the sin in this present life. And because it can be hard to truly rest our souls and hearts in the finished work of Christ, we can remain on that performance treadmill, trying and trying to do enough so we finally can rest and feel loved and accepted by our Heavenly Father. But Christ, he's the righteous one. And when we repent of our sins and place all of our faith in Christ, his perfect, God-pleasing righteousness becomes the very foundation of God's acceptance for us. Did you hear what I just said? It's Christ who becomes the basis of the Father's acceptance of us, not our performance. We keep thinking, my performance, that's the grounds, that's the basis by which the Father will either love me or turn his back on me. It's absolutely gospel wrong. It's Christ who is the basis for the Father's smile and love upon us. In other words, our right standing with God comes not from our efforts, not from the Christian's efforts at being good enough, things like striving, doing better next time, and so forth. No, our right standing with God comes from outside of us. Have you ever realized that? Our right standing with God, God's smile, God's love upon us comes from outside of us. It comes from Christ. That's the gospel. So why did the righteous Christ suffer once for sins? Again, verse 18, that, the word that means, here's the purpose, that he might bring us to God. Now, you might be wondering even what's so great about Christ bringing us to God. Well, consider in the New Testament that when we see the word God, more often than not, it's referring to God the Father. Now, with this idea of God the Father in mind, let's think about fathers a little bit. What do fathers do? They love their children. And with that in mind, let me ask a further question. And many of you who have been attending here for a while know this because it has to do with the Trinity. For all of eternity before the creation of the universe, what had God the Father been doing? You ever wondered about that? Before the world was created, what in, I can't say the universe didn't exist yet, but before the creation of the universe, what was God the Father doing? What was he doing? Let this sink deep into your heart. For all of eternity, God the Father was loving the Son. God the Father had been loving the Son. In other words, God really and truly, in the very depths of his being, is a God of love. He is more love and deeper love than we can realize. And yet, let yet another truth sink in. God loves to love so much. God loves to love so much that he chose us in Christ so that we can enjoy his fatherly love just as Christ has always enjoyed the Father's love. You see, the Father wanted to share his love because he loves to love so much. And this, these are things that we tend to get wrong. We tend to believe that God loves to punish, don't we? We tend to believe God loves to frown. We tend to believe that God even loves to punish his own, that God loves to push us away even when we sin. But God's not a fallen human, is he? The truth is that God loves to love his own. And that's why he sent his Son to pay in full for all of our sins. It's so that he can love us even when we fail to perform, even when we sin. Let these gospel truths sink in deep and minister. And then there's one more powerful aspect, wonderful aspect of verse 18, which gives us persevering hope. Look at the very last part of verse 18. It's about Christ being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Again, that's about Christ being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Understand, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something special, something extraordinary, something absolutely wonderful took place. Jesus Christ in his humanity, he physically died on the cross, fully and completely paying for every last one of our sins. And then in his resurrection, something greater than we tend to realize took place. Christ was made alive in the Spirit. To better grasp what this means, that he was made alive in the Spirit, consider how Paul describes the resurrection body in 1 Corinthians 15, 43 through 44. Paul writes, regarding the body, it is sown in dishonor, is laid in the ground. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural, shall I say, earthly body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body regarding the resurrection. In other words, what this is all saying, both Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Peter in 1 Peter 3, what they're saying is that Christ's resurrection body is not only a physical human body, it's also a spiritual body. Also a spiritual body. And that's what Peter means when he says that Christ was made alive in the Spirit. Christ bodily rose in his humanity to both planes of existence. He rose bodily to the physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And that's pointing to something about us in the future, we who trust in Christ. Remember, on the one hand, the risen Christ walked right through those closed doors, and he also ate a meal of fish. Something, on the one hand, something that a physical body doesn't walk through closed doors, and yet a physical body eats physical food. This is all incredible. This is incredible, glorious stuff. And what this is all getting at is that as Christ resurrection body now is, so our bodies, our very beings, are also going to be made fit for both the physical and spiritual realms. Imagine that. Imagine that. We are going to rise with Christ, both alive to the physical realm as well as the realm that right now is sort of hidden, veiled from us, the spiritual realm. We're going to be able to dwell in both realms. Our bodies are going to be made fit to dwell in the presence of God. That's the ultimate purpose of it. Our bodies are going to be made fit to dwell in the presence of God so that we can enjoy, we can bask in His love forever. And furthermore, we're also going to enjoy the pleasures of sitting down to a feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's glorious in such love. So can you see why the sufferings of Christ brings us such hope? And in this hope, we then can find strength and encouragement to endure even our own struggles with sin and our doubts and our fears and our worries and our trials and sufferings. We can even endure the guilt that we experience because we haven't attained perfection yet and we still struggle with sin. This is gospel hope. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ for the believer. Now, so far, we've only covered verse 18 here in 1 Peter 3. And as you may have noticed, there's a few more verses here. In fact, verses 19 to 21 are very strange verses, aren't they? They raise all kinds of questions. The verses 19 to 21 here are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to figure out exactly what does Peter have in mind. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And we scratch our heads and go, what is this referring to? And there's all kinds of answers. In other words, the questions are many. What was it that Jesus proclaimed to the spirits? When did he do this? Was it in days of Noah? Was it after he died on the cross and so forth? Who are these spirits in prison? Whatever answers or whatever answer there really is to these questions, three points rise above the questions. Sometimes we get stuck on questions and we miss the real point of what's going on. So, whatever the answers are to those kind of questions, the three points that rise above these questions encourage us when trial and suffering hits. First of all, we realize when we look at this, evil was judged in the days of Noah. And evil will be judged once and for all at the return of Christ. No one, neither demons nor fallen human beings, will get away with evil. Nobody's going to get away with evil. And we need that hope in our own day. Secondly, another thing that rises above all of this, no matter what harm either demons or human beings may bring upon us in this life, they've lost the war. Total victory over them has been secured by Christ's sufferings. And third, all who trust their eternal destiny to Christ's saving work have been completely cleansed of all their sin and all their guilt. And if you're trusting in Christ, then you will be saved, period. The certainty of our salvation is symbolized by both Noah's ark floating above the waters of judgment. That alone would be a great sermon, as well as the waters of baptism. And then consider Psalm 37, verses 39 to 40. It encourages us in this way. Psalm 37, verses 39 to 40. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. The righteous, that's us in Christ. That isn't saying we're perfect, but in Christ we are holy. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. You see, our struggle is that we tend to take refuge in ourselves, isn't it? And then, as if all of this wasn't enough to encourage us and provide the hope we need in our struggles, Peter also presents the glorious triumph of the risen Christ in his ascension and exaltation. Look at verse 22 here in 1 Peter 3. This is referring to Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Here we learn that Jesus Christ is the risen, ascended, exalted Lord of all, who is sitting enthroned right now at this moment at the right hand of the Father, triumphant and ruling over all angels, authorities, powers, demons, rulers on earth. That phrase here, angels, authorities, and powers, is an expression specifically referring to evil spirits who exercise tremendous influence over this world, seeking to oppose Christ, even seeking to cause us to go further and stumble into sin. The angels, authorities, and powers refers to evil spirits or even seeking to crush us who believe in Christ under a burden of guilt. And that's what I'm seeking to address with the gospel this morning. Their influence permeates. If only we had the eyes to see. Their influence permeates every level of the world. The media, government, academic institutions, the entertainment industry, world religions, philosophies, entire societies, entire cultures, and individuals. And not a single oppressing, deceiving, accusing demon nor anyone under their influence can touch the believer apart from the sovereign permission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sits enthroned, high and mighty, and ruling over all. Colossians 2:15 encourages us that Jesus Christ, having disarmed principalities and powers, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. They can't touch us because of the finished work of Christ. They can't cause ultimate harm, is what that means. So here's the problem we've been addressing this morning. Again, it's like we take the disciples' question to Jesus found in John chapter 9, verse 2, and we sort of reshape it to fit our own struggles with guilt. Rabbi, I keep struggling with sin. Isn't this the reason as to why I'm suffering and things are going so bad? To which the gospel responds with the good news of God's grace to struggling sinners. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The God who loves to love. Yes, in this present life, we who believe in Jesus Christ, we still struggle with sin, don't we? And in this struggle, we can be so caught up in ourselves. And that's important to understand. We can get so caught up in ourselves that we stop looking to Christ. And we end up then concluding that God is against me because of my sin, and that's why bad things keep happening to me. So we need to keep our gaze fixed on Christ. The good news is that in his grace, and remember, God's grace is his giving good things to the undeserving. In God's grace, Christ paid the full price for the guilt of all of your sins so that he might bring you to God, so he might restore you to God's love. So keep your gaze on Christ, not on yourself. And this gospel good news, this good news of complete forgiveness, of deliverance from the guilt of all of our sins, of restoration to God's love, it is for everyone who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So believe upon Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and forgiven and enter into God's love. Let's pray.